Good morning, everybody. Thank you for being with us today. We are going to start with a prayer, and then we will be going to Revelation chapter 7, verses 9 through 17. Might be printed in your bulletin, I'm pretty sure, so if you want to turn there, because we're going to start with a little Bible study. Otherwise, there's Bibles in front of you, or I hope you brought yours with you so that you might look upon it and be edified. Let's pray. Lord, here we are, and we give you thanks, we give you praise, we give you glory. We thank you, Lord, because you are God and we are not. Thank you, Lord, for creating us. Thank you, Lord, for sharing creation with us. And thank you, Lord, for giving us meaning and purpose in our lives as we take care of your creation and steward the gifts that you have bestowed upon us. Lord, may we always be diligent. Lord, may we look forward to the day of your reappearing. And Lord, until then, may we be good stewards. And may, Lord, we work to make all things on earth as they are in heaven, according to your good and gracious will. And now, Lord, we pray that you would bless us with your presence this time. Lord, we pray that you would keep the preacher from saying anything that would lead us astray, things that aren't true, things that aren't of you. Forgive his fallenness and his brokenness. And now, Lord, let your word go forth and let it edify us and build us up. And most of all, Lord, in all things, may we be found in you. And we pray all these things in the strong and the mighty and the wonderful name of Jesus our Savior. And all God's people said, amen. All right. Revelation chapter 7, verse 9. After this I looked, and there before me was a great multitude no one could count, from every nation, tribe, people, and language, standing before the throne and before the Lamb. And they were wearing white robes, and they were holding palm branches in their hands, and they cried out in a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." And all the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures, and they fell down on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, "Amen. Praise and glory and wisdom and thanks and honor and power and strength be to our God forever and ever. Amen." And then one of the elders asked me, "These in white robes, who are they and where did they come from?" And I answered, "Sir, you know." And he said, "These are they that have come out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore they are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the throne will shelter them with his presence. Never again will they hunger, never will they thirst. The sun will not beat down on them, nor any scorching heat. For the Lamb at the center of the throne will be their shepherd, and he will lead them to springs of living water. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes." All right, here's the quiz. According to verse 9, who is it that's in heaven before the throne of the Lamb? A great multitude, right? And they are uncountable. They're from every tribe, nation, and language. And if you were just to go on today's statistics, now keep in mind, this is people of all times, of all places, as well as all tribes and nations. But if you just broke them up today, these are just the ones that are standing up here. They've recently been promoted to glory, and they're standing before the throne. How many of them would be from Europe? Statistically, as a percentage of Christians today? 8%. North America? Maybe 24%. South America, Asia, Africa, 66%. It's kind of interesting, right? Most of my life, you know, when I think about the hosts arrayed and Wyatt, I always think about, well, let's see, there's Grandma and there's Grandpa, and there's Aunt Dottie and, right, and Uncle Fred, and I mean, you know, we go through these things, and, you know, before you know it, heaven looks a whole lot like who? Looks a whole lot like me, because it's populated with all the people that, you know, I think ought to be there. And yet the Word of God says, well, it's a great multitude. No one can count it. And here's the thing, they're from every tribe and every nation. Heaven is apparently a place that is well gifted, where people that God has made from every place on earth live, where people who speak every imaginable language are there praising God. Isn't that a beautiful thought? And you see, the reason why I say and I dwell on it is that I think that many times we forget that Christianity, that following Jesus, is a global enterprise. We just kind of forget about it, and I suppose that religion for us becomes like politics, and it's all local. And so it becomes about me and my family and about where we go to church as opposed to this great multitude. And I would just urge you on behalf of the Word of God never to forget the multitude. Because the multitude is a part of who we are. And we are a part of that great multitude. And when we think about ourselves as church, we got to think about the multitude. It's bigger than we are. How about in verse 11? What are the things that people do in heaven? One of them anyway. They fall down and they worship. And that's beautiful. And what would it be like if our worship was bigger than we were? And what would it be like for people in the here and now and not just in eternity to worship together from every race and every tribe and every language? And I just ask you, would that be a thing that would be pleasing to God? And I would say yes, absolutely, because apparently that's how it all ends up. And then when we pray, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven, well, then there is this aspect of our worship that gets us ready for what it is that we will experience. And apparently, in heaven's eyes, the more and the more diverse, the better it is. Verse 14, what happened to those who were in heaven before they got there? Where did they come from? As the elder said. And it's interesting because he didn't say they came from Burma, or they came from Iowa, or they came from Chicago, or they came from anywhere. Where did they all come from? They had one common destination, or origin, I guess, point of origin. And what was it? They all came out of tribulation. And you see, I think about that, and I think, people, we get too comfortable. I think so much of our lives in America in 2013 is about the avoidance of tribulation. We don't want to suffer because some of us have suffered enough already, thank you very much. And the rest of us aren't really interested in it. And yet in the words of Scripture, it is tribulation and hardship and persecution and toil and challenge that builds character. And hope. It makes us who we are. I was thinking a couple of weeks ago about Christian character. And I sat with a pastor who is 78 years old. And he is one of those people in my life that I enjoy being around because he has extraordinary character. And he is not ashamed to suffer for doing what is right or for saying what needs to be said. He is not afraid to speak the truth in love and I greatly admire him for that. And I wish that all followers of Jesus could display that kind of character. To not turn away from what needs to be done. To not leave unsaid things that need to be said. To do the hard work of righting injustice. To do the hard work of becoming part of people's lives and accompanying them on this journey together so that they might experience Jesus with skin and bones in you and I. Oh, we need that. We really need that. And you see, I think that Jesus calls us into the lives of other people. And I think that when you are called into the lives of other people, your life gets complicated. And it is out of that complication that tribulation comes, because you cannot be silent about the truth and because you are irresistibly drawn to love the other because of the great love that you have experienced through Jesus Christ. And that leads to hardship and sorrow. It leads to not turning away and taking the easy path, or the wide path, or the wide gate. You get where I'm going with this. We are a peculiar people. We've been called to be a holy priesthood, and it is not easy. Verse 16, it says, "Never again will they hunger, never again will they thirst." Does that remind anybody about the Beatitudes? See, in the Beatitudes, what is it? You know, don't worry, Jesus is here. Those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, they will be satisfied. Well, that's what the world needs, isn't it? The world needs our Savior. And how will the world get Him if we don't take Him to the world? That is what we have been entrusted with. So with this as our basis point for entering into a larger discussion, the discussion about the things that we value as a congregation. And when I say what we value as a congregation, what I mean is that these are the principles that affect our decision making. And Pastor Brent preached what I've heard is an excellent sermon. I haven't been able to listen to it yet because we are experiencing some technical difficulties and volunteer issues, so I don't know where that is right now. But value number one, aren't they all our children? Value number two, let's do something beautiful for Jesus. And then I want to talk about value number four. Oh, what happened to number three? Well, a preacher can skip it if it makes more sense to put it in a different order, which it does today. So value number four, we are a part of something bigger than ourselves. What does that mean? Well, it means that Jesus taught us to pray that God's kingdom would come and that things here would be the way they are in heaven. And we believe that God's kingdom is comprised of all His children, and so we seek ways to work with others for the sake of making that kingdom real in the world around us. We seek unity with other believers and churches and partnerships with others who are engaged in doing good things in the world. We do not believe that we have to own every idea or ministry. In fact, we believe that our Master taught us how to die to ourselves and to our egos, and so we hope that we can find ways to bring people and groups together without having to own it or brand it or take credit for it. And we believe that this attitude will bring many good things into being without our egos getting in the way. In all things, we seek a kingdom orientation. So what does all this mean? In all things, we seek a kingdom orientation. What does that mean? Well, simply, we put God first. And we simply believe in the big picture. We understand that we are not the only congregation in the world. We understand that we are not the only faithful people in the world. We understand that we are not the only followers of Jesus in the world. And we simply seek unity with those who also follow Jesus and who believe the crazy things about Him that we believe. Being one is something that Jesus called us to be as His followers. He prayed that for us, that those who would come to faith through the disciples, which would be us, would be one. Just as He is one, with the Father, and He is one with us, so we should be one with each other. So we seek the unity with other believers and churches. And I think also we seek partnerships with others who are engaged in doing good things. And what does that mean? Well, that means that, look, we have to look beyond. We are never going to have 100% agreement with just about anybody. Can we agree on that? No, Pastor, we can't. I agree with you 95% on that, but there's this 5% I'm holding back. We're never going to have 100%. Isn't that true? Do you ever have 100% on it? Do you have 100% agreement with your wife, with your husband? And the two shall become one flesh? Do you have 100% agreement with the political party that you support? Do you have 100% disagreement with the political party that you don't support? Do you 100% satisfied with all of your customer service opportunities throughout the community? Come on, people, we're never at 100%. Are you with me? You get to go to heaven, then you can experience perfection and you can all have 100%. But until then, we don't. And one of the things that isolates the Church of Jesus Christ, I think one of the things that grieves the heart of Jesus, is the fact that when we isolate, because we only agree with 85%, how many good things in this world have been left undone because we couldn't soil ourselves by working with the people of this world in order to accomplish what needs to be done for the good of people that God loves? And so we do have some crazy partnerships. We have partnership with Joppa, for instance, with street outreach. We have partnerships with Polk County Health Department, of all places. Polk County Emergency Management. You are sitting in 25% of Polk County's Emergency Management Disaster Plan, which means when the lights go off and the sirens blare and the trees come down and people are suffering, 25% of the plan goes down here. They got generators they're going to roll in. People will shelter in the house of God. It's a beautiful thing. We can partner with the government to bring about the good of people. We partner with ChildServe in order that children with head injuries and traumas might have a summer camp. We partner with Iowa Workforce Development in order that we might have an ICAP jobs computer. We partner with the Iowa State Department of Refugees, where we are recognized as a refugee service provider. Now, that's weird, isn't it? I went to a conference last weekend in Austin, Texas. Oh, it was so good to be home. Food. Wow. That was amazing. The conference was really good, too. It was, I think, mostly nonprofits and a few churches. We all have a Christ-centered orientation. And you had to go around the room because it was a lot of discussion and breakouts. There were only about 150 people. And the idea was that we were going to build relationships and networks and, you know, be part of something that was bigger than ourselves. And you go around the room and you say, who are you and what do you do? Well, how do you describe what it is that we do? There are nonprofits that do one thing. I'm from a little church in Des Moines, Iowa, and we do 23 things. I don't have time to explain to you what they all are. And I think this all goes to show, right, that when you do church, ministry ought to break out. Why? Because you're so full up of the love of God that you carry your worship out of this place and you carry it out into the world and you continue worshiping by serving. Paul says, render your bodies as a living sacrifice. What does that mean? Serving others. Why? Because this is your spiritual act of worship. And when you're a nonprofit and you do ministry and you're out there working in the name of Jesus to do things, what ought to happen? A church ought to break out. And it happens. And a lot of times they don't know what to do because they think somehow becoming a church violates who they are, just as becoming a ministry violates who a church is. So I just put it to you that I don't think we're a church anymore. I don't think that we should be a ministry and charter a whole bunch of 501c3s or whatever. I think we should just be a merch. What's a merch? What's a church that does ministry? It's a beautiful thing. Then that explains how we can have all these crazy connections that we have and so on. How about partnering with the FBI? Well, that was a doozy. How about the Department of Justice? How about the government of Iraq? Now that was something you can tell your grandchildren about. When the Iraqi government came here and used us as a consulate. We have partners downstairs, Westside Early Education, Agape Pregnancy Center, Des Moines Mothers of Multiples, Samuelson Elementary School, Meredith Middle School, Hoover High School, Monroe Elementary School. Partner with all of them. Stu Hansen Dealerships. That's a great partnership for us because a whole bunch of kids get Christmas presents out of it. And it's a beautiful thing. Volunteers come from churches all over the metro, and they come and they help us. Drake University students, DMAC students coming and helping with ESL classes and so on. You want to do something good? We're doing something good for the sake of Jesus and in his name. You want to come along? You all come along. Sometimes, you know, you have to belong before you can believe. Are you with me? It's a very controversial subject. I understand that. But I think Jesus just says, follow me. I don't think when he said that to Peter that Peter's faith was perfectly formed. This was way before Peter said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. You are the Messiah. Jesus just brought along 12 guys and he taught them how to believe in him over the course of those 3 years. And then he filled them with his Holy Spirit and then he sent them on their way. Is that how church works? We invite people along the way, following Jesus. And sooner or later, they're going to meet him. And they're going to have to make their own decisions about him. That's a beautiful thing. And I think that's exactly what it is that we are called to do and who it is that we're called to be. Now, we don't believe that we have to own every idea, every ministry. Look, what we do sometimes is simply convene people at the table. Working with the school district on busing, all we were able to do was bring people to the table, and that worked a solution. With the refugees, it's the same thing. We will impact policy, and you will see it next year. And it won't be perfect, and there will be parts of it that are still just downright broken and make me mad. Be honest. But I think that all of that movement came out of meetings in the basement of this church. Because Jesus wants us to follow him. And when we do and we invite others along, I do believe that the world has changed, and I'm not speaking figuratively. I think that it is absolutely true, and I think this was absolutely his intent. Here are some supporting quotes from people like, do you know who Andy Crouch is? You can Google him later. I can't even begin to explain what he does. He says, culture making is, in the end, a call to faith. In whose power do we trust? The best way to find out is to observe what we do with our power and what we do with our powerlessness. In other words, as a church, we have certain resources. We have certain influences. And when we throw those behind things that need to be done and rights that need to, no, wrongs that need to be righted. There we go. Almost got that mixed up. Beautiful things can happen. Francis Schaeffer, man is indeed lost, but that does not mean that he is nothing. We must resist humanism, but to make a man a zero is not the right way to resist it. The Christian position is that man is made in the image of God, and even though he is now a sinner, he can do things that are tremendous. He can influence history for this life and the life to come for himself and for others. From the biblical viewpoint, man is lost, but great. Oh, you remember this guy, Martin Luther. A Christian is perfectly free, Lord of all, subject to none, but a Christian is also a perfectly dutiful servant of all, subject to all. We have duties as Christians to our community, to our local governing authorities. We are God's royal stewards put here to develop the hidden potentials in God's creation so that the whole of it may celebrate his glory. Isn't that beautiful? N.T. Wright. Tina's favorite. Here is a vision of the ultimate destiny of redeemed human beings already anticipated in the present. The goal is the fulfillment of the task for which, according to Genesis 1 and 2, humans were made in the first place. Then the task to which, according to Exodus, Israel was called. It is the task of being the royal priesthood, the key middle term and the wise rule of creation by its creator, and also in the praise that rises to that same creator from creation itself. Does that make any sense? In other words, we've been given stewardship over the world. Fill the earth, and he said, subdue it. Have dominion over it. What does that mean? It means that even when people refuse to acknowledge the truth, you still have pity on them and you still help them to eat and to grow. Chrysostom, John, St. John. Before he humbled himself, only the angels knew him. And after he humbled himself, all human nature knew him. You see how his humbling of himself did not make him have less, but produced countless benefits, countless deeds of virtue, and made his glory shine forth with greater brightness. In other words, it wasn't until God humbled himself in the Son that we understood really who he is and what his plan for us is. And so if the Lord of the church humbles himself in such a way, what should the church, his body, be doing but humbling ourselves in order to serve him? Number three. Here we go. We get globalization. Now, why did I put this in here? Why is this important in terms of who we are and why it is that we make decisions and how we make those decisions? Well, I think it's simply this. We're very much a local church with a global perspective. And I don't think that you can doubt that, can you? There are significant relationships in this congregation with people in Tanzania, for heaven's sakes. That's globalization. Globalization is simply the fact that, look, we are much tighter together. We are in much more relationship with other places around the world than probably any other time in history. I think maybe the Roman Empire was a lot like this current time, except the Roman Empire lacked one significant thing that we have that makes our situation, I think, somewhat more unique, and that is the internet. And so now, these days, when you go and you want to buy something, you can buy it from the Ukraine, you can buy it from Belarus, or you can buy it from Des Moines. And you have decisions to make. And these days, when you have friendships, you can have friendships with people all around the world, and you can talk to them every day, and they can actually be in front of you, and you can watch their lips move. Ain't that grand? It's wild. But that's the way that the world works. What is this, globalization? What is it? Well, it's the process of international integration arising from the interchange of worldviews, products, ideas, and other aspects of culture. And I think it's basically characterized by three things, right? What is it? Finance and capital, because you can now invest all over the world. Also, trade and business, because you can now buy things from all over the world. It also has to do with communication, which has never been at this level before. And it also has to do with this, migration. There are more people from more places living in other places than any other time in human history, and it keeps on happening. There's a problem in one part of the world, and what happens? Entire people groups can be moved to another part of the world. And this is our reality in the Lower Beaver neighborhood, and in the Meredith neighborhood, and at Hoover High School. Was it 30-some languages at Hoover High School? 20-some languages at Samuelson Middle School, or Samuelson Elementary? I mean, this is what's happening to us. It is real. It is right in front of us, and there is no denying it. There isn't a single person in this church that isn't affected in some way, shape, or form by this concept of globalization. And it just is our reality. And we can either allow it to be a curse, or we can seek opportunities in order to make it a blessing and to bless people through it. What does that mean? Well, look at this church, right? When a bomb goes off in Baghdad, did you know people in Des Moines, Iowa suffer? My brother Kareem, his niece and her two children were kidnapped. Sometimes they hold them for ransom, sometimes they just shoot them. And there was a ransom demand that was made a week later saying that they would call the next day, and they never did, and they've never heard from them since. Can you imagine the pain? And can you imagine that's your niece and you're half a world away? When things happen in Syria, it affects people here. Assad has two brothers that were in Syria. One's now in Turkey, and one is still afraid and living in Syria. It affects real people. Now the political discussions about Burma take on a whole new importance for us because, good grief, that's a whole bunch of members of this church. That's where they came from. And those are their family members that are affected. You want to talk about human trafficking? It's not something that just happens over there. It happens here. And people, members of this congregation, have been trafficked. This is a whole new ball game. And we have to be savvy about it. We can't deny it, and we need to find ways to minister in the name of the Lord Jesus himself in the midst of this incredible pain and hardship. We also have to realize this simple fact that two-thirds of the world's Christians don't live in North America or Europe anymore. We are outnumbered by the rest of the world. And you know, we ought to say, woo, praise God. That's a beautiful thing. And we ought not to be afraid of it, and we ought to embrace it. And you know what? When those Christian brothers and sisters find their way here, we ought to embrace them. And when Christian brothers and sisters in different parts of the world, like Syria, are persecuted, or in Pakistan where they're blown up, we ought to stand up on a soapbox and we ought to rage against it and cry out against the injustice of it all. And we ought to ask people, why aren't you doing something about that? Nothing wrong with that. But I think that sometimes what happens to us, we just get tired. We get tired and we get immune to suffering. Because thanks to cable news, we've got it all day long. Would you like to watch suffering on channel 1, 2, 3, or 4 today? It's hard to get away from suffering. But you see, this points us right back to spiritual disciplines and to the life of Jesus himself. How did Jesus deal with human suffering? Can you imagine? Him through whom all things were created, the suffering of the world coming to him. He was worn out with it, and still they kept coming. He didn't even heal every leper in Palestine during his life. He could only heal the ones that were right in front of him, right? And they kept coming. So what did he have to do? Go up on the mountainside and pray. And you and I sometimes have to take a break from the world in order to go and pray too, in order that we might respond with his compassion when we are confronted by the least of these, or by anybody—friends, neighbors, families. They need us. Because they need to have the compassion of the Christ who dwells in us by his Spirit to give them the words that have everlasting life. So as a church, we continue to reach out around the world, and we also continue to reach out across the neighborhood, because that is the world. There's a great quote at the conference. It came from a man named Jeremy Courtney, who moved his family to Iraq. This is a very counterintuitive move. I think that you'll agree most people are trying to get out of Iraq, especially most Christians. And they established a special ministry whereby they help Iraqi children in need of extraordinary surgeries in order to get them. Either by flying people into the country or by flying people out of the country. And this is what he said. He said, "Violence unmakes the world." And of course, he lives in one of the most violent places on earth. But he said, preemptive love unmakes violence and remakes the world in the process. You know, I think that's what Jesus would have us be, living in these uncertain times, living in these times where it is so easy to be overwhelmed by need and by tragedy and by violence, to find a way to love. to find a way to preemptively enter into the lives of others, especially the ones who are hurting, in order that we might give them the good news that there is hope, that there is salvation, that there is victory over these problems in the name of Jesus. And if we don't carry that message, who will? You know, when you look at the world today, you can see that it just seems to be coming unglued, doesn't it? Unrestrained violence. And where there is unrestrained violence, there is the greatest need of all for love. Do you follow this terrible story in Nairobi about what happened at the shopping mall there? About these people who are terribly murdered and so on. And did you follow some of the side stories that some of the Somali gunmen came from the U.S.? And none of this has been verified yet, but the Kenyans are saying two or three, between 18 and 19 years old. And that they, at least one of them came from Minnesota. That's what the Kenyans said. Minnesota. See, I thought everybody was nice in Minnesota. But you see, you have to get involved in the lives of other people, because if you don't, the pain inside of them turns to violence. And that violence will find an outlet. And in these times of globalization, it may not even be in your neighborhood, but it could be in someone else's. But we have the opportunity to love, and to love preemptively in the here and in the now. You know, when I look at this place on Sunday night or Sunday mornings or on Wednesday nights, I see enormous potential for us to reach people for Christ. And you know what? Even if we fail in reaching them for Christ, we can succeed in loving. And maybe exceeding or succeeding in loving in the name of Christ, maybe we can keep people from giving into the pain and seeking an end to the pain in gangs or drugs or alcohol or inappropriate sexual relations. Maybe by loving, you know, we can help God to remake the world. He told us that we were to be His ambassadors and that we were called to be reconcilers. Reconciling the world to God. It's a beautiful thought. And we have opportunities like none other right now to do that. In conclusion, I'd say this. We understand that God's plans are bigger than all of our ideas, and we seek to glorify Him in the midst of a rapidly changing world. And what does that mean to us? It means simply that we are obedient today to what God wants to do today. And if tomorrow He decides we don't need to be doing this and we need to be doing something else, then we will change and we will do that. But today, this is what He's called us to do. And these are the kinds of people that He's called us to be. And to be faithful, we need to be obedient. Now, I want you to know, and I want you to have some hope, because I think it is making a difference. There are not very many churches, especially of our historic denominational background, that can say, well, we had 7 adult baptisms in 30 days. That's amazing. And if we can simply be a place where people meet Jesus and we can go out in our community and take Jesus with us and He can solve the pain, if He can love people, then I think we're fulfilling our mission. You know, I look around and I see people coming for this purpose, because they want to be a part of a merch. It's messy. It isn't very well defined at times. But it seeks to embody the grace and the love of Jesus Christ in everything. We had a really hard week last week because we were in a big, deep, dark hole. And I'm talking financial. I hate it. We had some bad offerings in August. And it was just because y'all went on vacation. That's it. No great conspiracies, nothing. Money just wasn't there. And we were looking at tens of thousands of dollars of bills that we needed to pay. Because you know what happens? You go back to school and you have all those expenses, but then you also have your quarterly taxes and you have your quarterly insurance. Why does everything operate on quarters, and why does everybody choose the same quarter in order to have everything due? And what do they think? The rest of the time you don't have any bills and you're just saving up money or whatever? Good grief, people. It's horrible. Running a business is hard. All this stuff. Well, we just didn't know what we're going to do. So what did we do? Well, we gave up. We're good at that. Because all we can do is declare our dependence on God. And then on Wednesday, a man came. He said, we're moving here. And we just bought a house. And we want to drive across town to come to your church because we like everything that y'all are doing, and we think that this is the way forward, and we think this is the correct representation of the gospel, and we like how you get into people's lives and you try to point them to Jesus and so on. And I just bought this house, and the Lord told me that I needed to give y'all some money. And I'm so-and-so years old, above retirement, so I just thought I'd give you $1,000 for every year. And it was exactly what it was that we needed. And we're not in the hole. Because God works. And because God is real. And because even though you can't say every day, hey, look at us, look at this. I mean, you know, following Jesus is not going to make everything go right. Amen? In this world, you will have trouble. But isn't it nice to know that He has our provision taken care of? That there's a way forward. That God still meets us where we are. And that He will accomplish what it is that He wants to accomplish. It's a great time to be alive. It's spooky and it's scary, and I don't know what to do, but here's the deal. We just cling to Jesus and keep on going. These are the best times in the world to be alive and have faith in Christ, because I think you will see miracle after miracle after miracle. And as people's lives are changed because of the love that y'all were able to show them, heaven will get more crowded. That multitude will grow more uncountable. And there will be more songs in more languages and people of more colors than you can imagine. And what a beautiful thing it will be to be there. What a beautiful thing it will be to be there together. And what a beautiful thing it is to know that we were a part of something that was bigger than we were. And in some small part, God used us to bring His salvation to the world.